Let's turn in God's Word to Hebrews 5 this morning. Hebrews 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, looking at verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which one is the most loving? Which one cares the most about the salvation of the saints? Is your first response Jesus, the Son? Certainly, that is the instinct of many Christians today. But of course, the reality is that all three persons of the Trinity are, in their very essence, love. They are love in who they are, and love cannot be removed from them. What Scripture teaches us is that although Christ accomplishes salvation through his death on the cross, really, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are participants in the work of salvation. And that's because there's one God who exists in three persons. Now, the view that people have that it is primarily the Son who loves the people of God at the expense of the Father and the Spirit, that is an errant view, but that view of the Son being the one who accomplishes redemption exclusively, that is the driving force behind much of today's thinking about the work of redemption. And the work of redemption in today's world is also predominantly understood exclusively from the perspective of believing. Faith is all that is considered. Faith in God's work is all that you need. And of course, in a sense, that is true. But Scripture never stops just there. Our passage today makes an exclusive view of the Christian life as a life of faith problematic because obedience is the condition for salvation that is given in our passage. It says in verse 9 that Christ becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So what we want to look at today as we see Hebrews 5 and what it teaches us, we want to see the Son who is sent and appointed by the Father as the source of eternal salvation for all who believe and obey. And so we want to learn that lesson by looking at three things. We want to see the appointment of Christ in verses 1 through 6. We want to see the purchase that Christ makes in verses 7 through 9. And we want to see salvation in Christ in verses 9 through 10. So we want to learn from Hebrews 5 that the Son, sent and appointed by the Father, is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe and obey. We want to see the appointment of Christ, the purchase of Christ, and the salvation in Christ. And we're going to begin by looking at the appointment of Christ. So, the beginning part of this sermon is all going to be about making sure we understand properly the work of redemption and how we correct in ourselves the tendency to view the Son as the only one, the only person of the Trinity involved in redemption. And to do that, we're going to look at the appointment of Christ. And to do that, we have to think about the priesthood of Christ. So we think about the appointment of Christ to the priesthood. The priesthood of Christ, of course, I think you've realized it by now as we're working our way through Hebrews. Hebrews spends a lot of time and ink investing in understand and giving us an understanding of the priesthood of Christ. And so last Lord's Day, we saw a description of the kind of high priest that Jesus was. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we talked about the high priest being Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, his name as a man, so he was a human priest, a true man, but he was also the Son of God. So he's a priest who is both fully man and fully God. We saw in verse 15 that he was tempted like we are and yet without sin. So that made him a high priest who could sympathize with us, an idea that was already shown to us in chapter 2 and verse 17. So there's a lot of time invested in explaining the kind of high priest that Jesus is. And the discussion of the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews is indeed very thorough. We see a priest who sanctifies himself to fulfill the task of a priest. He intercedes for us. He sacrifices for us. We see Christ, who is a priest, who is truly man, in experience, even in temptation, like us in every way. And the verses today show us something else about the priesthood of Christ. Today, the verses show us how Christ becomes the high priest. And in showing how Christ becomes the high priest, we understand that he is a high priest in the Trinitarian order of salvation, as it is designed and planned within the persons of the Trinity. Because we see that the Son is a priest who is appointed by the one who calls him Son. So he is appointed by the Father to be the mediator, to be the Savior of men. So Christ is appointed to his priesthood. Now, in a sense, he's not different from mankind in that way, because Aaron and his sons were also appointed. They didn't appoint themselves. They were appointed by God to be the high priest, the priestly family of Israel. The family of Aaron was chosen out of all of the families of the Hebrews, just as David's family was chosen out of all the families of the Hebrews to be king. Aaron was chosen to be the priest. He was set apart to fulfill the office of the high priest. Now, that's unlike our experience, right? In our day and age, we live in a time where people put themselves forward, specifically in our political system, right? People put themselves forward and they try to gather enough enthusiasm about their ideas or about their personality that the people will then will agree with their desire to be in a position of leadership, position of authority, and so they are the ones who appoint themselves in that sense. But the sons of Aaron, they're different. Imagine growing up in Aaron's household, right? Your dad, by God's design, has been appointed the priest of Israel. Now, his firstborn son does not ever have to go to a guidance counselor, right? He never has to go to anyone and say, I wonder what I should do with my life, because God has already appointed that for him. From the time of Aaron's appointment on, the firstborn sons of Aaron, as long as they were alive, were to be the next high priest of the people of Israel. And there were times where you saw the high priest living in great integrity, But then also you saw times where the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, come to mind, Eli's sons in the book of 1 Samuel, where you see the priests being wicked men, people who didn't honor the Lord at all. So they didn't become priests because of their own desires. They didn't become priests because of their own character. They became priests at God's appointment. And that's what we see in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He was appointed by God to be the high priest of the people of God. Now, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 really double back. And they double back on, and they look, they really review what we saw last Lord's Day in verse 15, right? Verse 15, where it talks about a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is like us in every way, yet without sin. And it's returning that to that point, thinking specifically about what the task of the Levitical priests were. It says in verses 1 through 3 of our chapter that the priest would act on behalf of men in relation to God. In verse 1, it says that he is to offer sacrifices for sins in verse 1. And then in verse 3, to do so patiently because he can see his own weakness and so deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. In fact, the high priest, according to the people of Aaron, would have to offer a sacrifice for himself as he did for the people. Now, that is mostly review. That's mostly things that we've already talked about. But the appointment of the priest goes beyond verses 1 through 3. The appointment of the priest is new. It's an addition to what we saw in verse 4. The appointment of the priest meant that to be a priest of the living God, which was a great honor, you had to be given authority outside of self. It was never a self-appointment. It was never assumed by the individual or even a group of individuals. The priesthood was assumed only when called by God. And that, brothers and sisters, is why Korah's rebellion in the wilderness was such a great sin. The account of Korah's rebellion in the wilderness is in Numbers 16. And at the beginning of that chapter, we read that Korah was a Kohathite. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us today unless we do some research, right? But a Kohathite was a son of Kohath, and Kohath was a son of Levi. Now, the Levites were the Levitical family, and so the branch of the Israelites that Korah was a part of was the priestly line. He was part of the tribe of Levi. Now, Kohath, one of Levi's sons, he had several children. He had two in particular that are important for us today. He had Amram and he had Izhar. Amram was the father of Aaron. Izhar was the father of Korah. So that means that when Moses and Aaron confronted Korah in the wilderness and when the ground opened up and the families of Korah were swallowed alive into the grave, Moses and Aaron were looking at their first cousin. Their first cousin was devoured by the ground. So you see, in terms of family, Korah and Aaron are about as close as you can get. The only difference, the primary difference between Korah and Aaron is that Aaron was appointed to be a priest. And Korah wanted to be the priest. He wanted to take the office on himself. And so in Numbers 16 and verse 10, when Aaron and Moses are rebuking Korah, they are rebuking him for seeking the priesthood. They say, would you seek the priesthood also? The offense of Korah was that the priesthood was not given to him. He tried to take it on himself. Korah wanted what wasn't his. He wanted something that God had not given to him. Men can do that. Men do that, in fact, frequently. But that is not the case in the ministry of Christ. Christ as our high priest, was appointed, it says in verse 5 and 6, appointed by the one who calls him son. In other words, appointed by the one who is the Father. And it is in the appointment of Christ that we see that redemption is in fact Trinitarian. Christ comes and he accomplishes redemption on the cross, but Christ comes appointed by the Father to do that work. So the Christ who comes at the Father's command. And so when you read Scripture then, it should open your eyes to that truth. It should open your eyes to the truth when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that it is the love of the Father that is part of the work of redemption." Certainly, Christ loves his people, and he comes to suffer on the cross joyfully, right? He does that. He loves his people, but the Father, in sending him, is also loving his people. It's not that Christ is the person of the Trinity who loves and the Father is the person of the Trinity who is all wrath and anger. It's not that grace is located in the Son and justice proceeds from the Father. No, when it comes to God, all three persons of the Trinity, who are the same in substance, who are equal in power and glory, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption. The Father wills it. The Son accomplishes it. The Spirit applies it. All three persons demonstrating love for God's people in the part that they play in the redemption of mankind. So they may not perform the same work as part of redemption, but they are of the same mind when it comes to redemption. And so the Son is sent by the Father. We have to safeguard ourselves, right? When it talks about the Father sending the Son, appointing the Son. Certainly in the early church, you saw an error that began to creep in very quickly where they would say to themselves, well, the Father's appointing the Son, the Father's sending the Son. That must mean that in some sense, the Son is inferior to the Father. That's not what Scripture teaches. The Father is not superior to the Son. The Son is not inferior to the Father or to the Spirit. He's neither inferior nor is he alone in the work of redemption. It's the great mystery that we can't wrap our head around when it comes to the three persons of the Trinity working as one God. We can begin to make the error of tritheism, right, where we worship each person of the Trinity as an individual God, or we make the error of saying that all three persons of the Trinity are actually one person. No, we worship three persons, one God, all three persons a part of the work of redemption. And so that should cause us to guard our thinking, to think biblically about who it is that redeems us. Now, having thought about the origins of our redemption, next we have to think about Christ and his work specifically. So Christ, he's not the only one who works redemption, but Christ, by his work, does the purchase. He makes the purchase that is part of redemption. The Son, as mediator, accomplishes the work of redemption on behalf of his people. It says in verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. The Son, as a mediator, accomplishes the work of redemption by hanging on the cross as a man. That's what it means when it says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. Sometimes in Scripture, the word flesh is associated with our sinful nature. For example, we could look at Romans 7, verse 5, where it says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members." But Jesus didn't have sinful passions. Jesus was without sin. So the word flesh here is more used to describe, more used in the same sense as Romans 1, verse 3, where his humanity is in view. In Romans 1, verse 3, describes the Son as descended from David according to the flesh. That's what we have in mind here, the human nature of Christ. So Jesus, in the days that he lived as a man on the earth, worked as the high priest of the people, doing these things that are described in verse 7. He offered up prayers. He made supplications. He did it with loud cries and tears. He offered it up to the one who was able to save him from death. I wonder what would happen to God's people if we prayed as Jesus did. You see, Jesus' prayer is not a passing prayer. It's not an unthoughtful prayer. It's not a weak prayer. It's not a form prayer. He prayed with loud cries and tears. When's the last time you prayed with loud cries and tears? Of course, it's not important that we all go home now and start hollering in our bedrooms when we're praying so that we can imitate the form. The form isn't what's most important. What you need is the heart. You see, Jesus cries, Jesus' tears, they came from his great love for his people. They came from his desire for intimacy with the Father. Jesus, in the time that he was on earth, was marked by a prayer that is, by a life of prayer that is foreign to almost all of us. So, for example, if you look at Luke 11 and verse 1, that's where Jesus in the Gospel of Luke teaches his disciples how to pray. That request of the disciples to learn how to pray comes right after Jesus was, in fact, praying. In Matthew 14 and verse 23, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends everyone away and he goes up on a mountainside to pray. In Luke 6 and verse 12, there's another instance where Jesus goes away by himself, goes up on a mountain. And it says in Luke 6 verse 12 that Jesus prayed on the mountain all night. In Luke 9 and verse 28, the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ when his heavenly glory was shown to the three chosen disciples, Peter and James and John. He was transfigured while on the mountain where he went to pray. Jesus, his whole life was consumed with prayer. And that was what Jesus' prayer life was like, as it's described here. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And he offered up that prayer to him who was able to save him from death. Now, it's important. When it says that Jesus offered up prayers to him who was able to save him from death, it's not describing the content of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing the one to whom he prayed. The Father was able to save Christ from death. God was able to do that. God didn't do that, but he was able to do that. And so, for example, in Luke 22, verse 42, again in Gethsemane, Jesus is praying that the cup would pass over him, but it doesn't. He still goes to the cross. He still suffers and dies. And so the hearing of the prayer, the content of the prayer, rather, that Jesus prayed, isn't about his crucifixion. It isn't about whether or not he will die. There is another famous prayer that Jesus prays, which is much more in line with what we're seeing here in Hebrews 5. In John chapter 17, there is a famous prayer, verses 1 through 26, Jesus' high priestly prayer. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for several things. In John 17, verse 1, he prays that the Son would be glorified. In verse 9, he prays for those whom the Father had given him out of the world. In verse 11, he prays that they would be kept by the Father. And in verse 19, he prays that as he is consecrated, as Jesus is consecrated, that his people might be sanctified, set apart in truth. That's his prayer. That's his high priestly prayer that he offers up with loud cries and tears. That's the prayer that the Father hears because of Jesus' reverence. Because of Jesus' reverence, the Father hears that prayer. The Lord Jesus is granted what he has asked for. As high priest, in his high priestly prayer, he makes intercession for his people, doesn't he? He prays for them to be set apart. He prays for them to be kept by God. He, as the high priest, stands between God and the people and asks for their deliverance. He asks that these people would be taken out of the world, that they would be kept by the Father, that they would be sanctified in truth. And God hears that prayer, the testimony of the continuation of the church throughout the centuries that Jesus has ascended into heaven is testimony that God has heard that prayer. You see, Christ, the great high priest who has been appointed to that office, is given his people by the Father. He is, it says in our passage, he's made perfect, that he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's a difficult ways to think about Jesus because he is perfected already. Jesus doesn't lack anything. Jesus doesn't miss anything. And so what's it talking about here? Well, it's talking about through his work as the high priest, through his intercession and through his sacrifice of himself, he became the perfect sacrifice. He was made perfect in the sense of perfectly qualified to stand between the people and God himself, having met all of the qualifications. And so that's what Christ does. He offers himself, and so that he might purchase the people that were given to him. And then lastly, in verse 9 and 10, having seen that Christ being made perfect is the source of our eternal salvation, we see how salvation is found in Christ. I hope we see clearly that Jesus is the great high priest who is the cause given by which anyone may be entering into God's eternal rest. In other words, no one can enter into God's eternal rest unless Christ is his high priest. Christ alone purchases the pardon of the believer by his priestly work at the appointment of the Father. The benefit of that purchase is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so the work of Christ as our high priest is that fulcrum on which our redemption turns. Christ performs this work of redemption, it says in verse 10, after a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's much that we could say about Melchizedek as a priest. The writer of Hebrews is going to pick up the theme of Melchizedek again in chapter 7. So we're going to wait to talk about Melchizedek until chapter 7. Instead, today, I want us to notice the condition that is attached to salvation. He became the source of eternal salvation, it says in verse 9, to all who obey him. There is a condition that is attached to salvation. It's okay to talk about that. It's okay to say that in the covenant of grace, there is a condition for salvation. It doesn't mean that in the covenant of grace, there is no more condition. Just anybody can come to God. What I want us to see is that the condition here in verse 9 is obedience. The source of eternal salvation is given to all who obey him. This is New Testament language. This is language that is given to us under our understanding from Genesis 3 onward of the workings of the covenant of grace. And this phrasing can cause a lot of consternation because it seems like works righteousness, right? In today's North American church, there's not much emphasis on obedience at all. Rather, there's more of an emphasis on the feelings of the person. The feelings of the person are more important. So you see that in churches where you become more concerned about whether or not the Christian feels sincere or feels accepted by men, rather than whether God's law is in fact obeyed. But in Hebrews, what's interesting is that the word for unbelief and the word disobedience are actually used interchangeably. And on the flip side, belief and obedience are used interchangeably as well. So look, for example, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 10, it says there, "I was provoked with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." When it speaks of walking in God's ways in Scripture, it's always dealing with how we live. It's dealing with our actions. It's dealing with our obedience. And so it's warning us there to not go astray by not knowing the ways of God. But then in verse 12, just two verses later, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart." And so on the one hand, it's talking about knowing God's ways. On the other hand, it's talking about having an unbelieving heart. We can see the same thing repeated if you look down a few verses in chapter 3 in verse 18. There it says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So they weren't going to enter the rest because of disobedience. What does the very next verse say? We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief are used interchangeably. Then you go just a few verses further in chapter 4 and verse 6. There it reverts back again. It says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." So now we're back on disobedience. Well, which is it? Is it disobedience or is it unbelief? What is it that causes someone to fail to enter into the rest of Christ? The same thing is true on the positive side. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then we look at what we read today in chapter 5 and verse 9. The source of eternal salvation comes to all who obey him. So sometimes you see unbelief, sometimes you see disobedience. Sometimes you see belief, sometimes you see obedience. It is the believing who enter the rest, it is the obedient who are given salvation. The problem, of course, is that so often when you talk about obedience in this way, the cry comes immediately, legalism. Legalism, right? It's not, we are not living under the covenant of works. We live under the covenant of grace. So how do you make this connection? How do you resolve this apparent tension? Well, really, I could get Josh to come up and give a Sunday school lesson from this morning, because it's completely tied together. This whole idea of faith and works, faith and practice. That's what you see in Hebrews. In Hebrews, as in the rest of Scripture, there is a close connection, a weaving together of faith and practice. It's undeniable. It doesn't matter if people don't like that. The reality is that the Bible teaches that unbelief is expressed in disobedience. The reality is that the Bible teaches that belief is expressed in obedience. And so that's why the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 17 can say, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Obedience and faith are used interchangeably because they are linked. They are tied together and they cannot be separated. Obedience must be present in order for someone to claim that they believe. Likewise, if your life is marked by disobedience, unbelief is the only logical conclusion. You cannot claim to believe in Christ and yet despise the kind of obedience to the law that he embraced. You cannot claim to believe in Christ and live in unrepentant disobedience. This is not saying that the Christian will never be disobedient to God. This is not saying that the Christian will be perfectly obedient. What it's saying is that because you live in the covenant of grace, And because God knows that you can't believe in him without his intervention, therefore he comes. And Christ dies on the cross, sent by the Father. Christ dies on the cross. He sends his Spirit. His Spirit indwells you. His Spirit gives you faith. When he gives you faith, he gives you a new heart, so that that new heart that you have been given cannot remain as it was. It is impossible, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. So the interaction between faith and obedience in Hebrews doesn't mean that you obey so that you enter into heaven. It means that your high priest has come. And because of your high priest's labor, you can see his fruit evident in your life, that you will enter into the rest because you walk in an obedience that he works in you. That's how it remains in the covenant of grace. Your obedience is not your own work. Your faith is not your own work. All that you experience as a new covenant Christian is the gift of God in you. That's why Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13 is such an important passage of Scripture to help us understand how faith and obedience work together, right? That's that passage that charges us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our will is changed, faith. Our works are changed, obedience. Both of them together by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's an important thing to think about in a world that despises obedience to Christ. It's important to recognize that faith and obedience are joined inseparably together. To be disobedient without regret, to be disobedient without turning from your sin and turning unto God, is to forfeit redemption, is to forfeit the rest that comes from Christ. And so as a congregation, I want us to consider much about our obedience to Christ today. If you ever find yourself speaking slightingly of obedience to the Lord, as if it doesn't matter, or laughing about your disobedience, as if it doesn't matter, you're promoting something. You're promoting unbelief. That's what you're promoting. To say, I don't care about Christ's commandments, to say, I don't care to live as he lived, is to promote unbelief. To make much of true obedience, I'm not talking about a shallow external obedience. I'm talking about true obedience that is given to the glory of God, wrought in us by the Spirit of God. To make much of that true obedience is to make much of belief. And so we live in an antinomian church age. I think there have been time in the history of the church where it's been consumed by legalism. You think of the medieval time where the performance of penance and the purchase of indulgences, all those things are legalistic ways of accomplishing salvation. We have lived as the church in times of legalism. Today, predominantly, we live in an antinomian church age. And we, as the people of God, must be careful to guard meaningful obedience. True obedience is always the response of the person born again. The great high priest has done a work for his people. He has interceded for them. He has sacrificed himself for them. He is the source of their eternal salvation. It is the work of redemption that is planned by the Trinity before the foundations of the world to be received by faith. And this faith must be expressed in the life of the Christian with obedience. Obedience is the mark of belief. Now, you can obey without believing, but you can never believe without obeying. Right? Let me say it again. You can always obey without believing. You can never believe without obeying. And if you believe much in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will make much of what you believe in by finding out what He would have you do. That is the natural response of the person who is born again, because that person is consumed with love for God. He is consumed with gratitude for a gift that he can never, ever repay. To be disobedient, on the other hand, is to be ungrateful. And if you are ungrateful towards the work of Christ, then you have not understood what your high priest has done for you. If you do not understand the work of the high priest, how can you believe in him? So look for the fruits of obedience in your life. Demonstrate your faith given to you by God above, right? Demonstrate your faith in your Savior by your obedience to his commandments. It's not spectacular, right? The life of obedience is not a spectacular life. We live in a time when the spectacular is in demand, right? We want something flashy. We want something big. We want something that we can post on YouTube and we want it to go viral, right? That's what we want in our day and age. But living the life of obedience to Christ is not the spectacular, and Jesus is not looking for the spectacular. He's looking for those who love him to manifest their love for him in the daily, boring, mundane acts of obedience that we are given as men and women, as boys and girls. Whatever it is that Christ has commanded, that we must do. So when you read his word every day, you can find something new. Something that you didn't see before. Something that you didn't realize before. You can find some glorious duty that he has given to us. A duty that is so hopelessly mundane that no one will think it's spectacular in the least. But when you find those glorious duties, when you see them in his word, do them. Don't despise them. Don't neglect them. But embrace our Trinitarian God by faith in the works of Christ and live a gloriously grateful, obedient life before him. Now, I wrote this sermon before we went bananas about coronavirus, right? And before we thought about what we had to do in terms of coronavirus. Coronavirus doesn't change one word of Hebrews 5. It doesn't change one thing about Hebrews 5. And I'm not talking about the people who, because of the conviction of their own heart, have chosen to not be here today. I'm not talking about them. But I'm talking about in our own lives. When we go home, nothing in our lives has changed. Nothing in our lives has changed. We are still saved by grace through faith. Jesus has still come and died on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father as your high priest, making intercession for you even right now. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, he may leave you on the earth until that time, or he may call you home to glory before that time. That time has already been determined for you. It has already been set for you. The Trinitarian God who worked redemption is governing all this world. And so the coronavirus changes nothing about that. It doesn't need to make us more afraid. Because if Christ has given you belief, and if Christ is working obedience in your life, you are going to enter into his rest, whether you die of the coronavirus or you die of something else some days later. None of it has changed. changed. And so our hope and our comfort in this life is not to think about our circumstances, but it's to think about the priestly work of our Savior, to find our hope and strength in Him and Him alone. So you see, the priesthood of Christ, that is the important aspect that we must keep our eyes on. In the priesthood of Christ, He intercedes for His people. Christ doesn't intercede for those who are not His people. He doesn't. He is the high priest of His people. He sacrificed Himself for His people. He intercedes on behalf of His people. The high priestly prayer in John 17 was prayed on behalf of His people. It wasn't prayed for everybody. It was prayed for His people. So only for those who belong to Him does Christ do His priestly work. And those who belong to Him, who have been purchased by Him, who have been given to Him by God the Father, all of those carry a very recognizable mark. Jesus has prayed for them. He has prayed that we would be given to Him, that the Father would keep them, and that they would be sanctified. And if they are sanctified, there is that mark. Obedience. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins today, my friend? Do you believe that the Father sent Him to do so? Do you believe that the benefits of redemption are applied to you by the Holy Spirit who takes up residence within you? If you believe that, then manifest that faith this morning with the works of love and gratitude, the works of obedience. Let's pray together.